Let's pray. Father, we do come before you affirming that Jesus is Lord. And God, it is a blessing to be gathered with your people, with his people, to worship you in song and to hear from you in your word. I pray that you would use this time for your glory. You have revealed yourself to us. You have redeemed us in Christ. And you have given us the means of sanctification by your Spirit in us. You are powerful, you protect us, and you have provided our great high priest in the person of your Son. And you are the source of all truth and wisdom. And we turn to you this morning, looking expectantly for your wisdom and guidance and enablement. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple years ago, an interesting thing happened in Weatherford, Texas, in the basement of the county courthouse building. There were 8 inmates in a holding cell. The guard was standing next to the door chatting with them. All of a sudden, he slumped down to the floor unconscious, suffering a heart attack. The inmates began yelling for help and actually broke out of their cell, which could have been quite costly. But the officer had no pulse, had a gun on one hip, a radio on the other, along with keys to their shackles and to the doors. The inmates were yelling, banging on doors, screaming, yelling for help, trying to get someone's attention, so much so it finally got the attention of the deputies upstairs. The deputies came down expecting a fight. And when the officer came into the room, there were 8 inmates with shackles on and handcuffs, standing over the lifeless body of this deputy, as one of them bent down to get the radio to call for help. The situation could have been a complete disaster, but it wasn't. The deputy shuffled the inmates back into the cell, started CPR, used an AED to resuscitate the officer, who returned to work the next week, actually. For better or worse, they also reinforced the cell, so prisoners couldn't break out again. But see, for a brief moment, the prisoners had potential power. Everything they needed for freedom was right there in their grasp. Freedom was so close they could probably taste it. It would have been short-lived. It would have certainly been quite violent. But such a temptation would have to be quite powerful. See, if self-preservation guided them, and protecting their own interest, the story would have been on every major news station in the United States. However, they did not leverage their situation for their own personal gain, but actually saved the life of the one in charge over them. What do you think you would have done in that situation? What do you think you would have done? Hopefully we won't be in jail anytime soon, but the thirst for power, for protecting our own interests, is quite real. It can push us in all kinds of weird directions. These inmates set aside their potential power for the benefit of another, which actually gave him life. Sounds a bit like Jesus. And over the course of the last 4.5 chapters in John, Jesus has spoken some of the most life-giving, precious words ever recorded in his ministry. Last words are often quite weighty, and his were purposeful, glorious, prayerful, and sweetly sincere. And so Jesus leaves this upper room and enters a garden with his followers. He will leave this garden with his captors. See, in this place of life, the greatest, most supreme authority will be arrested, seized, captured, treated like an animal. And all as he is betrayed by one from his small group of close followers. See, the swift and the agonizing path to Golgotha begins in the middle of this night. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to John 18. John 18, we'll look at 1 to 14. John 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So he said to them, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go on their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This passage is a web of power, protection, and priests, actually. What is true power? What is true protection? And who is the true priest? Power, protection, and priest. John beautifully shows us. Who has true power? We have cliches that are often true, that there's strength in numbers. Those coming to arrest Jesus had numbers. We see this cohort or battalion, which could number as many as 600 men. This is from the state side, from Rome, and they come with the commander and officers of the Jews. These function as the temple police force. They are at the beck and call and the disposal of the Sanhedrin. This is the religious authority in Jerusalem. These are actually the same ones who came to arrest Jesus in chapter 7 to seize him. And when they didn't and returned to the chief priests and Pharisees, they questioned them, said, "Why didn't you grab him?" And they said in 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They have no idea. So the state comes for Jesus, this Roman cohort representing the most powerful nation and civilization the world had ever known up to this point. They knew power, they knew control, they knew military might. But the Jewish authorities also come for Jesus, God's chosen people, sons and daughters of Abraham, those given the very oracles of God, in covenant relationship with God. They come to arrest the eternal incarnate Son sent to seek and save the lost. Their promised Messiah, who came to set the captives free, will be captured. As John would say, he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. It's quite the not-so-subtle understatement. So the two most powerful governing bodies in Jerusalem come together and come for Jesus, the state and the religion, and they bring the muscle. They have numbers as they flex their power and authority. It looks as if they're going to war, a holy war. In a sense, they are. There is power in their numbers. There's also power in the betrayer. Look at verse 2. Now Judas also, reminder, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. In verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came. See, they express their power through this inside knowledge from the detractor, the traitor. See, they didn't have the guts to come after Jesus in the light, so they were dependent upon his location at night. And this one, now empowered and possessed by the ruler of darkness, gives them exactly what they need. See, Judas gives them a powerful advantage, as traitors often do. Allegiance to self is often dangerous and quite costly, as we looked at a few weeks ago. It certainly proves true with Judas. He exposes the light of the world to those who are stuck in their own darkness. So there's power in their numbers. There's power in the betrayer. And they have instruments of power in their hands. What do they have? End of 3. They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They came to seek, to destroy, and to kill. Lanterns, lights, reveal. Torches, destroy. Weapons, kill. Their mission is clear based on these things they carry with them. They're there to destroy and to defend themselves from the Prince of Peace. Think about this. He's the promised Prince of Peace, and he's tracked down and pursued like a terrorist. He terrifies them, and rightly so. Now, their power looks impressive, which is really the point. If they can look the part, maybe they can impose their will upon those who buy the lie. They have the bark. They actually have the bite to go with it. But what is the ultimate net effect of such bark and bite? See, they may have the power. They do have the power to execute, ending one's life. And they have as much authority over the temporal as God gives to them. But such authority is only temporal. It is not eternal. They lack real power, even though they act like they have it all. Now, in contrast, look at and consider the power of Jesus. Is it in his numbers? Well, no, not compared to those coming for him. He is one of 12 standing in this garden at night. Garden. He's not exactly in a defensible position. He's in a garden, not a fortress, a place of enjoyment, not protection. As far as numbers go, Jesus is far and away outnumbered. Now, to be sure, the impact of these 11 standing around him will change the world exponentially more than the hundreds of lives coming to seize him. But at this point, yes, he is outnumbered. And see, the Romans and the Jews come with lanterns, torches, weapons. Their mission is to seek, to destroy, to kill. The only weapon we read about among this group is on the hip of Peter. We'll get to that in just a moment. See, this mob coming for Jesus has power in the betrayer. Why? The power is in what the betrayer knows. We read specifically that Judas knew the place. See, Judas may have known their place, but we see clearly Jesus knows all things coming upon him. Verse 4. And knowing all that, he went forth to them. He stepped to them. He met them. He's not hiding. He knows he will be found. He meets these mighty of the earth face to face. But in all of this, what does Jesus have? What does he have? He has his word, his identity. See, the revelation of himself makes these with lanterns, torches, and weapons draw back and fall to the ground. He's not intimidated by their numbers. He's not intimidated by Judas. He's not intimidated by these tools of destruction they carry with them. He's not intimidated by their motives. Why? He knows. And he steps up. This is awesome. He steps up and asks them a question. This is not normal procedure when somebody's coming to arrest another. Those coming to capture would normally seek to identify the one they want to arrest. This would be an expression of their authority and power. They interrogate. Jesus flips the script. He knows, and he asks. 4-6. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, reminder again, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This is my favorite part. See, the "he" in this phrase, "I am he," is supplied by the translators to give a little more clarity. Technically, what he said was, "I am." Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene? I am. Now, this identifier is quite poignant, especially in John. Last time he said that, all the Jews around him knew exactly what he meant. They picked up rocks to kill him. That was in 858. After they questioned him regarding seeing Abraham, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Then they all picked up rocks to stone him. See, they knew what he meant. This phrase, the name Yahweh in Hebrew, means "I am." It is the covenant name of God with his people, speaking of the eternality of the one true God. You see, God called himself Yahweh, or "I am," as he commissioned Moses to go to Egypt to redeem and set his people free. This is the story of the burning bush from Exodus 3. And as Moses hides his face, he engages with God in a debate about whether he's going to go or not. And in Exodus 3:13, Moses says, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" See, "I am" commissioned Moses to go redeem God's people. Here in John, the great "I am" is standing before his people, their Redeemer, their Messiah, the fulfillment of the promised seed of Abraham, the promised prophet like Moses, the Davidic king, Psalm 2, and they'll kill him. See, he is the Jesus, the Nazarene they're looking for, and he is the great "I am." See, the power Jesus has is intrinsic to his identity as God. And here it is expressed in his word. Now keep in mind what he has done. He's healed people at a distance simply by saying it's so. He cast out demons from the possessed by commanding them to leave. He tells the winds and the wave to be still, and they are. See, there's none more powerful. His power is not an empty shell like the mob, but it is true, and it is for God's glory. And so he identifies himself, and the mob draws back and falls to the ground. Judas right there with them. That is true power. Not the numbers, not the traitor, not the tools of their misplaced motives. See, there's power, and then there is power. And the best part is, he rubs it in their face. As they're stammering back on the ground, he asks again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, I told you I'm he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. See, they use their power for different reasons. Their power, the mob, is used to pursue and intimidate into submission. Jesus walks right to them, knocks them down on the ground by identifying himself, and willingly submits himself to them. See, Jesus is being hunted by people who are protecting themselves. This mob coming for Jesus is protecting the interests of those who sent them. Now think about it. Why would Jesus threaten the interests of the state? We'll get into this more when he stands before Pilate. But the thought and the talk of there being another king in the land is pretty intimidating and annoying at best for the most powerful nation on earth. They did not get their power by putting up with such talk and rebellion. They squash it to retain power. They protect their interests by squashing threats to their power and sovereignty. See, the religious leaders are also protecting their own agenda, which is ironically pleasing God. And they do so by their outward obedience to the law. As the fulfillment of the law stands before them and challenges them and his listeners to follow him. See, if Jesus is who he says he is, their authority, their power is null and void. And they do not know the God they claim to know. Their association with Abraham is useless, yet they fight tooth and nail to exterminate the promised seed who would bless the nations. Now, Peter, in the text, is another one who is focused on protection. It doesn't seem to be as self-serving as that of the mob, as he seems to be trying to protect Jesus. You wish he would have tried to cut off the head of Judas, but it was the high priest's slave who got in the way of his blow. And so other than Judas, we learn only the name of this slave from this entire entourage coming to arrest Jesus. Malchus endures the protective wrath of Peter, the one who claimed he was willing to die for Jesus, but who will betray him in just a few minutes. His actions seem noble on the surface, but they are misguided because it is futile, in this case, to try to protect the protector. See, Jesus is not protecting himself from his captors. Quite the opposite. He steps to those coming to arrest him, knowing what they are about to do. He lets his guard down as he protects the interest of his authority, the Father who sent him for this very purpose. He's expressed this over and over, especially in this prayer we just looked at in John 17. And so here, as he exhorts Peter to put up his sword, he says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Implication, he will. See, Malchus is the wrong recipient of violence and wrath. Jesus will endure far worse. Peter is the wrong initiator of wrath and justice. The Father will inflict far worse on Jesus. And so, while Jesus does not protect himself, he does protect those under his care. 8 and 9. Again, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He just said that in his prayer, John 17:12, when he prayed, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And here, as we were reminded over and over, here is the son of perdition walking out what he desired to do all along. See, these 11 are protected in Christ. They will not have to endure the just and wrathful weight of the sins of the world. He will. See, they will be kept by Christ in Christ because he is allowing himself to be taken into custody. They will be persecuted for sure, and they will be enabled to persevere through what their protector will endure and eventually overcome in the resurrection. But the amazing thing here is, notice all these soldiers, all these temple policemen, they do what Jesus says. They don't bind the disciples. Peter chops a man's ear off. As we'll see next week, he's following the mob back to the city. He's not bound, handcuffed at all. See, they'll scatter, but they're not arrested right now. That is Jesus' job at this point. He is protecting his own as he prepares to die for his own. Jesus alone has true power. Jesus alone offers true protection. And as he starts his path to his death, we see who the true priest is. See, they bind the agent of creation and head for the house of Annas first. And we read, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest. And John tells us in 14, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is back in John 11, 47 to 53. The context is lots of people are believing in Jesus. He's creating quite the stir. Therefore, we read, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? Which is a great question. For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place, this temple, the place of authority and power. Our nation, the people, our subjects under our authority. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now John tells us, he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And here they are. And Caiaphas has no idea how true his words were. See, Jesus will fulfill his own word, and in a very warped way, Caiaphas will fulfill his own word. Jesus for good, Caiaphas, of course, for evil. See, Jesus protects his own who are devoted to him. In contrast, Caiaphas doesn't have the guts to come do his own dirty work. He sends a mob, and he sends Malchus to get his ear chopped off in the whole debacle. See, Jesus is seen as supreme in every facet, and he is. See, he is the lamb being led to the slaughter. The high priest in this particular case is the agent of execution. Those of the nation who reject, and those of the world who reject this sacrificial lamb will surely perish apart from this one who is also the true and the great high priest. And it was all ironically foretold by this false, wicked high priest. Just a little bit of background unfolds some of this quite nicely. Annas, he seems random, mentioned in the text. Why are they messing around with Annas? Well, he was the high priest from the year 6 to the year 15 AD. He was demoted by the Roman governor of the day. He was the Pontius Pilate before Pontius Pilate. 5 of the sons of Annas were high priests at various times, along with his son-in-law, a man named Caiaphas. But the problem was there were some Jews who held to the Mosaic law, that the high priesthood was a lifetime appointment. Others followed this new tradition of having new high priests so often under the influence of Rome. So see, there's uncertainty even among Jerusalem, even among these Jews arresting Jesus, as to who is the true high priest. Is it who God says it should be, or is it who the state says? They'll actually take Jesus to stand before both. See, they are divided, yet they are united in their rejection of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, such is the blinding insanity of false power and protecting self-interest above all else. Jesus is the one with true all power. He is offering the most secure protection as the sacrificial lamb, enabling him to be the true and the great high priest. And he demonstrates his power as he lets his guard down, submitting himself to the ruthless tactics of the high priest, whichever one wants to act like he's in power. So the question is, what do we do in light of such glorious truth? John paints a beautiful picture of a most horrible day. But what is the impact on us this day? First, we don't have power like we think we do. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Psalm 2:2 is lived out in full living color in John 18. See, striving against Jesus will get you nowhere worth going. So as you think about yourself, where are you flexing, posturing, carrying around things meant for destruction? Perhaps blindly following the crowd, swimming among the stream so much so you don't even know where you're going. Think about this. Are you more comfortable with the masses against Jesus or the few following Jesus? See, there's strength in numbers only if you're with the right numbers. Any power and authority we flex is a delegated authority that can be stripped by God just as quickly as it was given by God. True power is found in the suffering servant, the one who is the agent of creation, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who can knock soldiers on their rears by simply revealing himself. Forget the mob. Follow Jesus. Second, self-preservation in this never-ending pursuit of protecting self-interests are futile. This military mob is functioning as a self-preservation mob of the godless state and the idolatrous religious elites. They want to step all over and eliminate what threatens their authority and doing religion their own way. They want everything on their terms and will stop at nothing to get it. Maybe you wouldn't kill Jesus, but you sure might step on, slander, gossip about one of his saints to make you feel better about yourself. Some find it impossible to conceive there's any authority worth submitting to apart from their own selfish desires. What areas of your life are you more interested in protecting your own interests than pursuing the heart and commands of Christ? Finally, there's one high priest. Sure isn't Annas, and it is not Caiaphas. It's Jesus the Nazarene, and you need him. We are eternally dependent upon his current work in intercession, as much as we are his past work through his death and resurrection. Hebrews 7 beautifully says this: therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Does this high priest, Jesus the Nazarene, have your unqualified allegiance? Or do you flitter around paying lip service to what is most convenient to you at any given time? We need him. And before he began his intercessory work, he had to complete his sacrificial work. It is a work we look back to and that we remember often. The powerful rendered powerless. The one who set aside his self-preservation for us. And the one who became the ultimate and the final sacrifice for sin. See, his death enables our life. And so remembering this act, coupled with remembering this night in which he was arrested, all of this shines a very necessary light on the dark, the power-hungry, the self-centered caverns of our hearts. And so as we partake the elements symbolizing his great sacrifice, we do so humbly, we do so reverently, reaffirming our allegiance to our powerful protector, our suffering servant, and following him in obedience. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, what gift of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer, our High Priest, that he was treated as we deserve. The Almighty let his guard down, allowed himself to be captured in order to set us free. And he is our only great High Priest. And God, I pray for all of us gathered in this room that you would reveal to us where we need to repent, where our thirst for power, for self-protection reveals itself in evil ways. Father, we need Christ. Would you help us to grow in our affections for him and our dependence upon him? He alone has all power. He protects us, and he intercedes on our behalf. What a glorious grace it is. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.